When Johann Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press back in 1456, our world was revolutionized. We were in the beginnings of the information age as finally books were able to be printed. At that point in history, usually it was only the very wealthy who bothered to learn to read. Obviously, any kind of reading material was very expensive. But with the advent of printed books, book prices dropped about 80% in a very short period of time, and reading became more popular with many people. In the 16th century, about 520,000 titles were actually printed and published during that 100 years. By the 17th century, it had grown to 1.25 million, 2 million in the 18th century, 8 million in the 19th century. And as we close the 20th century, we see about 600,000 or more titles published every year. Right now in the catalogs of the Library of Congress, there are 110 million entries. So if you want something to do on a rainy afternoon, just go search the card catalogs at the Library of Congress. Well, today we're going through another information revolution, going through a technological revolution. So today you can log online and you can find information from all over the world in all kinds of various situations. You could get information instantly. In fact, for many, it's becoming an information overload because you can get it from so many different sources. And yet what's really interesting is that in the midst of all the books and all the technology and all the knowledge and all the information, most people struggle with feeling like they really can't know anything for sure. What can you really know for sure? Well, one of the most important words in the Bible is the word know, K-N-O-W. In its various forms, it's used some 1,300 times in our English Bibles. God wants us to know. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to have knowledge and understanding when it comes to His truth. Perhaps the most striking thing about the close of the book of 1 John that we have been studying is that John repeats three times in the last five verses the phrase, "we know." And that's a very important phrase, a very powerful phrase for us in these days when we're often told you can't know anything for sure. And so I'd like you to turn there with me to 1 John chapter 5. It's page 1171 if you have a Bible that has been handed out to you. We're finishing 1 John today, and these closing verses are a fitting ending to a book that's been a book about confidence and assurance. And we'll see that in these verses there are some things that we can know. The verb forms and noun forms of to know are used 37 times in 1 John. There's only 100 verses in 1 John, but it's used 37 times. So that's over one out of three verses contain these words. God wants His people to be confidently assured in their faith. And one of the great things about Christianity is we know things that other people don't know. Now, we're not proud of that. We're not hiding that. We don't feel superior because of that. In fact, we want everybody to know, and God wants everybody to know. But the fact of the matter is that Christians know some things that other people don't know. We didn't know them before we came to Christ, but we know them now, and this passage of Scripture wants to reinforce those things, wants to give us the assurance of some of those things. We know, and we can therefore react differently to life's problems. We can face troubles and trials and struggles with a different perspective, with a different attitude. We no longer have to just do what comes naturally. Now we can do what comes supernaturally. And so it's very important that we know these things. True Christianity creates three great certainties. And the first is found in verse 18, 1 John 5:18, and it is this: a Christian can know the certainty of righteousness. We read this: we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. There are two words translated to know here in 1 John, the verb gnosko and the verb oida. Gnosko basically has an idea of coming to know something, of learning something, possibly through experience and therefore knowing it. Oida, the word that's used here in verses 18, 19, and 20, has the idea of knowing perceptively, knowing with inner conviction, What we're going to see is these three things that are talked about here are not things you're going to learn just by living life. There are three things that you're only going to learn by coming to the Word of God, reading it, and allowing the Holy Spirit to implant that within you as an inner conviction. So it's going to be very important that we understand that these things are going to be things that can only be understood if we go to the Bible and read it for what it says and allow the Scriptures to be able to teach us and speak to us. Now he says here, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. This is very similar to what was said back in chapter 3. If you were with us for that section, we looked back there at some of the verses that said things in a very similar way. Obviously, God wants us to be assured of something here, doesn't he? I mean, he's closing out the book as well as talking about it in the middle with this type of perspective. Now, there are various interpretations as to what John means here when he says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Those in holiness churches and holiness denominations would say that what God was saying here in John, in 1 John, was to tell us this, that a true Christian will not sin, that a true Christian can live above all sin. I have a book in my library by a Nazarene writer. His name is Richard Taylor, and it's called A Right Conception of Sin. And I want you to listen. This is his conclusion from studying verses like 1 John 5:18. He says, the pardon of all sin through faith and repentance, victory over outward sin, and the purging of the nature of all sinfulness in this life are three privileges made possible by the blood of Christ and constitute the absolute requirements for entrance into heaven. Boy, if that doesn't kind of knock your confidence right out there. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, first of all, you have to acknowledge sin in your life. Second of all, you have to deal with sin in your life. And then thirdly, you have to have your very sin nature purged out of you. And only then could you be assured that you are going to heaven. The problem with that is it conflicts with a lot of verses in the Bible and a lot of descriptions of biblical characters who were obviously people of God who slipped and fell into sin at times. It conflicts with the teaching, of course, of 1 John. Hold your place here in 1 John 5 and go back to this verse that we looked at a couple of times now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. But John says here very clearly, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we Christians say that we have no sin nature, not individual acts of sin, I think, but probably more stressing sin nature here, he's saying we're deceiving ourselves. We're confused. Christians have a sin nature. We're born into the world with what the Bible calls the old man, the flesh, the sin nature. We sin because we're sinners, because it's our nature to sin. And we're born into the world with that nature. And as I read the Scriptures, it's never going to leave us until we're with the Lord, until that day he comes back to take us home or we pass from this earth. But here we're told that if we say that that doesn't exist, there's deception. Now go back to 1 John chapter 5. I believe that that would be a conflicting view of the rest of Scripture if we said that somehow we could live above sin. Another more common interpretation of this verse is that a Christian won't habitually sin or continually sin. If you're reading in the New International Version, again, they translate this verse, whoever is born of God does not continually sin. And that's not because the word continually is in the Greek text, but they're picking up on a present tense verb there, and they're saying that that means continual action there. One particular writer, Spiro Zodiades, put it this way. He said, a member of the body of Christ loses the ability to live in sin or to sin continuously. If such a person continues in sin, his profession of faith was dead or demonic. Those words make me real nervous, too. Think about that. The problem I find in those kind of statements is this. No one ever describes or is able to define what it means to live continually in sin. And at what point do you live continually in sin? And if I struggle in some areas of my life and it's been going on for a while now, for a number of years, does that mean I'm not really a Christian? And therefore my faith is dead or demonic or something like that? I find that that's a problem. There's another problem, too. Last week, we looked at the verses that come right before this that describe the fact that it's possible to sin a sin unto death. The fact that there are examples in the Scriptures and the teaching that we could persist in sin as a Christian to the point where God would take our life. And we saw it happen to Ananias and Sapphira. We saw it happen to the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there are other examples there. Now, their faith was not dead. Their faith was not demonic. It was real faith. But they persisted in sin, and they lost their life. So their continuance in sin did not prove that they were not believers. Now, we will never excuse sin. We don't want to minimize the destructive power of sin, the awfulness of sin. Let me ask you a question here. How many people in the last week sinned? Okay. All right, wait a minute. There are a few not raising your hands. All right. We do sin, don't we? And we laugh about it, and yet the truth of the matter is sin isn't a laughing matter when we come to the Word of God and we see the destructive power. But we sin, and we continue to sin. And I have to say that some of those sins were probably willful sins. They may be sins of omission, not doing what you know you should have done, or they may be sins of commission, doing what you know you shouldn't have done, but you chose to do them. They were willful sins. Now, I see a very different interpretation than those particular interpretations. I see a problem in looking at Scripture that way. And let me just share this with you, and you can follow along with me and see what you think. We know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that with an inner conviction, if we read this verse properly, that whoever is born of God does not sin. Whoever is born of God does not sin. That comes down to the heart of the gospel message. The Bible distinctly and clearly proclaims the fact that we're all sinners before a holy God. So we go to a verse like Romans 3:19, and it says that God has given his holy law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be declared guilty before God. In other words, we could never stand before the judgment bar of God and give an excuse or defend ourselves. Because when you compare yourself with God's righteousness, your mouth is shut. Every mouth is stopped when we compare ourselves with the holy law. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we stand condemned before the judgment bar of heaven. Well, what's our hope? Jesus said, you must be born again. The Scriptures present the gospel very simply as this. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ took our punishment. He took our guilt. He became sin for us. He stood in our place that we might be free, that we might be forgiven. And so when we place our faith in Christ, according to the Bible, when we place our trust in who he is and what he has accomplished, we receive the gift of eternal life. And the Bible very clearly says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You were born into the world with a flesh birth, and as we came into the world with that birth, we also came into the world with an old nature. God says, if you want my salvation, my forgiveness, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need a spiritual birth. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us when we believe in Christ, there are some things we need to claim to be true. One of those things is that that old sin nature has been crucified with Christ, and that we have victory, and that we have power over it. Our true inward nature is now God's nature. Not the sin nature. That was our true nature before we came to Christ. But our true nature now is God's inward nature. It's God's life being lived within us. To live that out is to live a holy life. To live according to who you are now in Jesus Christ as a believer is to live a holy life. And as much as we have ceased to sin, that's how much we're living out the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. As much as we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, that's how much we're denying the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. And our lives cease to reflect who we are in Christ. Ephesians 4:23 puts it this way. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So when we believe in Christ, there is a new birth. And that new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is no sin. And we need to live according to who we are. We need to live up to that new man. So we have a sinless birth. And our true nature is sinless. And you know what? We're going to live with that for all eternity. That's our nature, not our old nature, but our new nature. We need to know that truth. We need to believe it because it's based upon Scripture. We need to act like it and act upon it because it's based upon the Word of God. Now notice how John finishes out that verse in verse 18. It says, "He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Some translations capitalize the word "he," and they take that to mean Jesus Christ. And so they say Jesus Christ is the one who does the keeping. There are some problems with that view too. And the problem is that in the Bible, that phrase "born of God," that one born of God, is only used here in 1 John. It's used 5 times. 4 other times it refers to the person who has believed in Christ. In the same verse, it's referring to the person who's believed in Christ. And so it would make sense that as he uses it a second time, it doesn't mean Jesus, but it means the person who is born again. And I believe he's saying this: a believer's new man, a believer's new self, the one that we read about in Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3, that's been created in righteousness and true holiness, is impervious to sin, and Satan cannot touch him in who he really is. Satan cannot touch you in who you really are if you're a believer, because you are a child of God. Now here's where it really gets practical for everyday life. See, Satan is going to do everything he can to convince us that we can't live for God. That we're failures, that we're losers, that we're just sinners, that have no power in our life. Satan can harass us. He can frighten us. He can threaten us. He can try to make us believe that we're in his power and we have to do certain things and there's no way out. He can stir up and flame desires and passions within us that are so strong that we think we have to yield to them, that there's nothing we can do about it. But just remember this: Satan's the father of lies. And as Satan is the father of lies, and he comes and brings these things to us, they're not true. He can lure us, he can deceive us, he can try to confuse us, but the great declaration of Scripture is, you can never say the devil made me do it. You can never say that Satan caused me to sin. Satan can never make a believer sin. You know what, once you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, nothing can make you sin. Did you know that? Remember last week when you yelled at your kids and you shouldn't have, and you were kind of screaming, and you said, "My kids made me do that"? They didn't do it, did they? You did it. You know what? There's nothing outside of us that can make us sin. Not Satan, not our circumstances, not our difficulties, not our boss, our job, the people on the highway. Nobody, nothing can make us sin. It's a matter of choice on our part. And you know, we need to start viewing ourselves as people of God. We need to start viewing ourselves as people who are created in the image of God and now through the new birth are walking in righteousness and true holiness. That's the life that we need to be living. That's the life that we need to be reflecting, not Satan's deception and Satan's confusion. Every time we give in to sin, we're denying the new man, the new self. We're putting on the old. And God says, just do just the opposite. You put on the new. Satan wants us to believe that we have to sin. We need to understand we do not have to sin. We can be certain. There's a certainty of righteousness. And as we walk through life, we don't want to deny the existence of sin. We're not trying to pretend it's not there. But our focus doesn't need to be, gee, I'm a sinner, and you know, I can't do this, and I can't live out the life that God wants me to do. But our focus needs to be, I have been created in righteousness and true holiness. And my life needs to exalt Jesus Christ so we can know the certainty of righteousness. Now, because of that, a Christian can know a second thing. A Christian can know the certainty of relationship. Look at verse 19 of 1 John chapter 5. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, people around you may think you're presumptuous. They may think you're a bit off your rocker. But you're able to say, by faith, since you're born of God, you know that you belong to God. You know that God is your Father. You know you're on your way to heaven. You know that relationship. You're confident in it because of what the Bible tells you. There is a radical, fundamental separation that takes place the moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ. And we won't know this by experience. Again, we have to go back to Scripture. We have to say, what does the Bible say? But when we claim it, when we believe it, when we live according to it, it's life-changing. Let's look at some of the things the Bible says happens when we put our trust in Christ. Hold your place in 1 John 5 and go back with me to Colossians chapter 1, page 1132. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into a different kingdom. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2, page 1125. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1125, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now one more, John chapter 17, page 1045, Gospel of John, chapter 17, page 1045, beginning in verse 15, part of Jesus' prayer to the Father. He's praying for His disciples. Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus prays this, I do not pray that you should take them, meaning His disciples, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now think about what we've been told there in just these few verses. For a Christian, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been placed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For a Christian, we've been taken from those who are dead in their sins and been given an exalted place. We're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ right now. For a Christian, we are not of this world, but we are of God, just like Jesus Christ is of God. What a radical difference between a person who is not a believer and a person who is a believer. Now keep that in mind and go back to 1 John chapter 5. We belong to God, notice, but who does this world belong to? This world lives under the sway or the control of the god of this world, who is Satan. And this is important. This is something we need to grasp a hold of. We are distinct from this satanically controlled world. Christians need to know that. They need to recognize it, and they need to live that way. We are free from the power of the world. Therefore, it is totally unnatural for a Christian to think like this world system or to live like this world system. When we sin in thought and deed, it's unnatural for us. We don't belong to that kingdom. We've been removed from that kingdom. We need to live a different life. Back in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote this, you all once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And this is the difference. This is where the Bible draws the line. This is the truth about the world in which we live. Satan is its god, and the offense of the cross and the message of the gospel that offends people has to do with who they belong to without Jesus Christ. You could go out and you could proclaim to people that God is love, that we are to love one another, that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We could proclaim all of those things that are true, and people will say, that's good, that sounds nice, I can accept that, I like that. But if you say to somebody, you know, you're dead in your sins, you live in the kingdom of darkness, you're a slave to Satan, that's not going to make you real popular with a lot of people. But we need to tell the truth. Now, we need to tell it in the right kind of way. You know, you just don't walk up to somebody out of the clear blue and hit them with something like that. But if you tell the truth that every individual is either of God or Satan, we're either dead or alive, we're either in darkness or light, we're either bound by Satan or free in Christ, Not everybody's going to want to hear that. Now, people are going to want to hear it. God is at work in the world, and he is bringing people to himself, and there are people that are going to respond to that because the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. But there's going to be a lot of people who do not want to hear what is said. And yet, in truth, who can doubt, if we want to be honest and we want to look at our world, that the whole world is not under the sway of the evil one? Think about it. From the Garden of Eden on, what's been the history of our world? Murder, deception, bloodshed, violence, misery. So here we are, you know, thousands of years later, our technology is advancing at lightning speed, but morality hasn't made it past, you know, the fall in the garden. So morality doesn't change, even though technology changes. And the history of the human race is a story of violence and hatred and sin. Why is that? Because the world lies under the sway of the evil one, and the evil one is the deceiver, and the deceiver is always trying to convince people that going your own way is the right way to go instead of God's way. And you'll find what you're looking for, and this enjoyment and this peace and whatever it happens to be. And so the world kind of blindly follows along after Satan. But when we do that, we find misery, we find heartache, and we find that the things that Satan wants us to think are so good are actually destructive. The world is under the sway, and the people of this world don't even know it. And before we came to Christ, we didn't know it, did we? We thought we were in control. We thought we were making the decisions, calling the shots, and we didn't know. It was like Satan had a ring in our nose, and he's walking along, and he's just leading us down the path, and we're following right along with him, not even understanding who is really in control. You know, even religion does that to people. Even religion, doesn't it? Religion is the teaching that you can circumvent the cross, that you can bind your way back to God by what you do. So even religion kind of leads people along, but they're following Satan, and they don't understand that. But we know we're of God. Isn't that exciting? To know that you're of God? Not because we've earned the privilege. Not because we've done something to make ourselves deserving to get there, but by the grace of God. And when we say we're of God, it's not superiority that says that. It's humility. It's humble thankfulness that says that we're of God. Every Christian needs to get up every day and say, thank you, Lord. Do you do that? I always think of Jim talking about the guys in the rescue mission. That some of the guys that have come to know Christ that are living there at the mission, and they, when they have testimony time, and Jim says, sing, count your blessings. What are you thankful for? And some of those guys said, I'm thankful I opened my eyes this morning. I'm thankful I took another breath. I'm thankful I belong to God. That's what we need to be thankful for. We need to be thankful, and every day. And I tell you what, when you get up that way and you have that perspective, Lord, thank you for making me your own by the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, then all of these problems and all of these things look a little smaller, don't they? You're able to see them with a different viewpoint. You're able to thank God and go through life with thankfulness. We have the certainty of relationship. Boy, do our lives need to reflect that. The certainty of relationship. A Christian can know the certainty of righteousness, a Christian can know the certainty of relationship, and then thirdly, a Christian can know the certainty of reality. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Did you notice a word in that verse that's used repeatedly? It's the word true, isn't it? And what God is saying for us is, here is our reality. Here's the foundation here. Our faith doesn't rest on unproven theories, on man's speculation, on clever ideas. Our faith rests on the solid rock of truth, of God's activity in history, and specifically God's activity through his Son, and we are found in him. That is what is true. The Son of God has come into the world, and through him we have an understanding of life. We know Christ and we're in Christ. And because we've met the true God, we have contact with reality, don't we? You know, that word true in verse 20 means kind of the original as opposed to a copy, or the authentic as opposed to the genuine. Is a bit of a stress in that word. And think about this. Who is the truth? It's Jesus Christ. He is the true light in John 1:9. He is the true bread in John 6. He is the true vine in John 15:1. He is the truth, John 14:6. When you're struggling with life and you're struggling with problems and things come down on you and you begin to say, what is this all about? Why am I here? Have you ever felt that way? You know, what is reality? What is truth? You can say it's Jesus Christ. He is truth. It's my relationship to Him. It is the Word of God. That is what is real. That is what is true. We have that understanding, that realization of reality. John closes his letter with a timely warning here. He says in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Zane Hodges writes this, in the Greco-Roman world of John's day, any moral compromise with worldly perspectives was likely to lead to some involvement with idolatry, since idolatry permeated pagan life at every level. To adhere to the true God and eternal life, and to seek to express one's basically sinless nature as a child of God, would necessarily mean avoiding idolatry and the moral laxness which went with it. Because everything, politically, socially, everything was so involved with idolatry, you couldn't get away from it in that Roman world. Well, people in our country today don't often bow down to idols of wood and stone. I'm sure we have a few, and probably we have more now than we used to in this day and age. But other idols capture our attention, don't they? Success, our portfolio in the investment areas, sports, maybe the family sometimes, even with Christians, you know, that we can turn around and make that our idol. Stephen J. Cole writes an editorial in World Magazine about TV viewing of Americans, and he covers some interesting statistics about how much TV Americans watch. But he says this, the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Americans don't bow down and worship little statues for the most part. We're more sophisticated. We bow down instead before the pale green glow of our TV sets. Even many churchgoers who excuse their lack of Bible reading and church work with the complaint, I'm too busy, somehow find time for their nightly worship with the tube. Idolatry can take a lot of different forms, can't it? But the thing that we serve, the person that we serve, or thing, or whatever it happens to be, that becomes our idol. That replaces God, and it controls our life. And not only is idolatry a violation of God's commandment, but it's a subtle way for Satan to just come in and take control of our life, because he's always bringing us things in a way that tries to convince us that we might substitute something else for God, that we might put something else in that place of priority before God. And when that happens, we are guilty of idolatry. Now, that means living in the unreal world, not the real world. Have you ever heard people talk about, you know, you got to get your kids ready for the real world? People talk about the real world out there. Let me tell you something. The world out there is passing away. The things which are seen are not eternal. It's the things which are unseen. That's not the real world. Now, to a person without Jesus Christ, the Christian life is unreal, isn't it? To a person without Jesus Christ, it doesn't make sense when you talk about these things. Because they're living life according to the world's principles, and to them that is real. And that's because a person without Jesus Christ will live by what they see and what they feel, what they touch. They're living in this realm, and to them that is reality, not by the truth that God has revealed in His Word. But a Christian can know the certainty of reality. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27 says, Moses by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses could see something that no one else could see, and he said, you know what? I don't buy into all this power in Egypt. I'm going to follow God. Noah had never seen a flood, and yet by faith he saw the flood. God said, it's going to rain a whole lot. You better build a big boat. And Noah did it. And he did it by faith. Abraham saw a heavenly city and a country by faith. And God came to him when his name was Abram, and he said, I want you to leave this city that you live in. Do you know they had indoor plumbing in Ur in Abram's day? I mean, this was a city. He wasn't living out in a stick somewhere, out in a tent. This was the city of his day, the cosmopolitan area. And he's called out of this, and God says, I want you to go someplace, but I'm not going to tell you where we're going yet. But he went by faith because he was able to see. He was able to follow God. All the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 accomplished what they did because they knew the certainty of reality. And so do we. Boy, aren't these great truths? But they ought to shape our life, shouldn't they? Only a Christian can know the certainty of righteousness. That we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Only a Christian can know the certainty of relationship. That we belong to the living God, not the God of this world, but we belong to the God of heaven. Only a Christian can know the certainty of reality. That which is seen is temporary, but that which is not seen is eternal. So I would ask you today, if only a Christian can know those things, are you a Christian? And have you come to know that simple truth that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved? Have you put your trust in Christ to take you to heaven, to forgive your sins, to give you new life? And if you are a Christian, are you living like it? Now, what does it mean to live like a Christian? Well, a Christian understands sin does not play a part in my life. A Christian understands I have a relationship with God. I'm not of this world. A Christian understands that which is spiritual is true, not the deception that's passing away that I see around me. Are you living like a Christian? And is it impacting your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the precious word of God. This study in 1 John has been so rich as we have just looked and seen these wonderful truths that you have given to us. Forgive us, Lord, for living by sight so many times, and walking by sight instead of by faith. It's hard for us down here, and you know our frame. You know we are but dust. But, Lord, we're thankful that you've set your love upon us. You've sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. That we have life in him, that we have this relationship with you, and that you are working in our lives to produce maturity and Christ-likeness. Lord, I would pray for each person here that they would honestly examine themselves to see, are they in the faith? Have they received Jesus Christ? Are they depending upon him alone to take them to heaven? And if they would have to say in their spirit, no, I'm not, that today they would simply reach out to him in faith. They're simply believing, trusting, the best they know how, in the person of Christ, that they would be born again and receive new life from God. And Father, I ask for all who profess that faith in Christ, that we would live up to who we are. Lord, we want to be honest with sin. We don't want to deny it. But we also want to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Christ is living out a sinless life, and we are to live out the life of Christ. It's his nature, his life within us. That's the life that needs to be the one that's reflected from us, a life that doesn't toy with sin, but a life that stands against it, and a life that seeks to not only be forgiven through confession, but seeks to grow and seeks to become more like Jesus and honor him in every perspective. Lord, I just ask that as we look at the world and we see what's around us, and we have to deal with things every day, with money and jobs and materialism and all of these different things that invade our lives, that we would just recognize those things for what they are, and that they're not bad things in and of themselves, but they're things that are to be used, not things that use us. And help us to see that the things that really matter are the word of God that's forever settled in heaven, and the souls of men and women and boys and girls, that we might be faithful to that proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in his name.